Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
A reading from the book of Matthew. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You, therefore, shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour of his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies in the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
Thank you so much, Eliana, and thank you, Tom, and the whole Barreto family. It's so good to see faces. Janet Lim has already been mentioned. Having Melanie Murphy here in the midst of all that she has been going through is just so great to have her here with family and with her mother It's just lovely to have them to be losing the Tangs. We are so sorry about that, but at the same time, we look forward to having them back sometime soon. New York has more restaurants than Washington, D.C. And they turn over faster, I think. I'm not absolutely sure if they do, but I certainly have that impression. So I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, one God, one trust, one kingdom. I just so also want to thank Julie for her communion meditation today and for this whole series that she is doing, leading us toward our congregational retreat and sharing with me in this process of reflection on that theme of call to the way, living the wisdom of Jesus. And in this particular congregation, the passage that you heard Eliana read today is probably the most often used passage in the New Testament, because at least part of it, I preach on every single first Sunday of the year whenever I preach on that first Sunday. And But I'm not don't want to go into it in the same way that we usually do when we're going into looking at it from the point of view of a new year, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that could certainly fit in today. But rather within the framework of thinking about the way in which Jesus teaches and the wisdom that Jesus brings to us and what it means to live into the wisdom of Jesus, to be called into this way. And we've kind of taken as our framework the Sermon on the Mount, but also other teachings of Jesus as well, because the Sermon on the Mount is important and is amazing, absolutely amazing as it is not the whole of Jesus' teaching by any means. But it does kind of give us a sort of pattern in the sense that it starts with blessing. And I don't know, I hope that you've meditated a lot on the Sermon on the Mount. We've certainly talked about it. It moves into helping us to see ourselves, see our identity in a different way, to see who we are. And so that idea of blessing, but blessing in those Beatitudes is not just sort of, oh, it's, you know, God really likes these people, so strive to be poor in spirit and strive to mourn and strive and so forth, all of those kinds of things. Rather, it is the blessing that God's kingdom is breaking in among these people. This is where this unlikely place where God's kingdom is coming into its fulfillment, its place. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not because it's so great to be impoverished in spirit. It's not. But it is among those that God's kingdom is breaking in. Blessed are those who mourn. They will experience comfort. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called children of God. Here are the places where God's kingdom is coming, and it's not where people had expected it to be. And then out of that flows Jesus' discourse, helping us to learn who we are, discovering who I am in God's realm. From God's point of view, as Jesus expresses that. And then moving, though they're interwoven all the way through, toward action. And sort of marked especially by the story with which Jesus ends. The one who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And there will be many who come in my name and say, that, you know, we've done wonderful things, but they haven't really lived out this wisdom, this reality that I am describing. So living actively from that identity that is shaped by Jesus, that I learned from Jesus. That's what it means, at least part of what it means to be a mathetes, a disciple, a learner from Jesus, and so on. This morning, I want to concentrate on that idea of identity, but the way that Jesus helps us with that identity is not just to say, this is who you are, but it is much more to give us an understanding of who God is, of what reality is, who the God that he knows is, and what that's all about. And out of that identity come that reality of God comes my identity and moves toward the actions, the changes of life, the transformation of life, and so forth. And so this idea of identity, I want to start just reflecting on that just for a moment, because it's something that is it's profoundly contested in our day. Who are you? Who am I? What are we about? What is what are our lives about? And what defines me? Am I defined by my work? And you can see the whole list of things that I have there in my notes. By class struggles, just to pick some of the classic things. By my nation, by my race, gender, oppression, relationships, wealth, desires. By the music that I write or the music that I love. Is it a matter of a subconscious battle of ego and superego in myself that really defines me? Is this self that I think I am really a delusion, that it's really just the chemical interactions among a whole lot of fundamentally mindless brain cells? That might seem a little strange, but it's actually a very powerful point of view in our day. Does my life matter? Does it matter now? Will it ever matter? Does it matter long term? What does that mean? How could that mean something? Am I loved? Do I love? How do I find hope? How do I find truth in the midst of all of these things? What's the way that I go about doing that? And of course, the challenge of Jesus is that he comes and makes that claim. The claim that has drawn you together this morning. The claim that echoes down across all of these centuries. And I put the verses there on the front side of your sheet from John 14, 6 through 9, that are sort of the classic embodiment of that claim. Jesus talking to his disciples on that night before his crucifixion, which they had heard about but still had no idea about what it would all mean by any means. Jesus says to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip pipes in and says, Lord, show us the Father. And it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoo! What if you were sitting there? Somebody that you'd been with, that you'd eaten dinner with, that you knew, and you know, sometimes he sweated and got body odor and stuff like that, you know. Just a human being, clearly. What if somebody says that to you across the table? Like one of you saying it to me, or me saying it to one of you. Just a person like anybody here. But that's at the heart of this. But it also points to this new way of knowing God. Jesus lives in the reality of Israel, within the history of Israel, within the long story. I included also there on the front side of your sheet that passage from Mark, is the particular version that I included there, Mark 12, 28 to 31. That the idea of the one God that had revealed himself to Israel, that one God that we that we need to know, to love. One of the scribes asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, and it's the one that I suppose most Jews would have said. It's from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Israel lived with that reality of this God being revealed to them. But human beings all around them, the nations around them, the peoples around them, all living with human-sized gods. And those human-sized gods were a tremendous temptation to Israel all along. So that it's the story of that, so much of Israel's history of knowing God, but also wanting these other godlings that they could have. And we're in the same situation today. We have, as Larry was talking about, we monotheists, basically, if we're theists at all. But we all have these little human-sized gods, or many have these little human-sized gods. Usually some variation, as they were in the ancient world, of power, sex, and money. Some form of that embodied, personified, and dealt with. And so living with this one God as creator and sustainer of all, teaching to love that one God. But Jesus comes in that story, in that unfolding narrative, and pushes people, helps people to see God in a new way, the way that's pointed to in that passage in John 14. And to see God in life and in action in a person, in someone who's sitting across the table from you, someone that you can imagine sitting across the table from you. To see beyond that, though, through that, to see through Jesus' eyes and through Jesus' actions and through Jesus' teachings, that God whom he is among us, the Father that he refers to over and over again, to see Jesus' theology, if you will, to see the vision, the truth of God that Jesus points to. And as we do, as we follow Jesus in this journey of listening and learning as disciples, we learn who God is, and in that we learn what reality is, and we learn who we are as we live within that reality. We learn ourselves. We learn our identity. That's the claim. That's what the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things, anyway, that the Sermon on the Mount is about. It is opening up that vision of who really are you? What are you living in? Why is it that we live in ways that make the Sermon on the Mount sound so strange to us? As I was commenting last Sunday, that there's just so many things that Jesus says that at least I, for my part, recognize I never would have said. I could have preached for 100 years, and I never would have said some of the things that came out of Jesus' mouth. Why? I'm a disciple of Jesus. I want to follow him. Why, with my world, my identity, do I not sense the truth, feel that truth? I need Jesus to help me see through to that reality of God. And so Jesus is living with that story from that reality that's given by God's revelation to Israel all the way along. He's living with the scriptures. God is the creator. God is the creator who creates everything, the creator of heaven and earth, as the phrase usually is. He creates it all. He pervades it all. But he is never the same as his creation, which is one of the things that ways that a lot of people went in the ancient world to see sort of, well, if you had the little gods, they always were part of creation. They were never really creators. But even if you were philosophical, a lot of people wanted to see God as being sort of the creation itself, and Stoics and so forth with classic example of that in the ancient world, but so many today. Jesus points them to that God who pervades everything, who creates everything, but is never the same as his creation. He wants them to take that, to know that, but to see it differently and to see it more. And that's the reason I picked the two of the passages here that we have, just because they embody the way in which Jesus thinks and the way in which he talks to ordinary folks like us. You know, he's talking about basic things that are sometimes really challenging. And in the passage in chapter 6 of Matthew that's there on the front side of your sheet, you know, it leads into it by saying, you cannot serve God and mammon, cannot serve God and money. God and things. And so the choice, and the reality is that Mammon is our favorite God, for at least our most trustworthy God for most of us, for many of us. He's the one who gets things done for us, and we need to make sure that we have enough of it, you know, in order to be secure in what we're doing. But Jesus moves from that to challenging them to refuse to worry about their lives. There's where he sort of steps over the cliff, and we all know that we can never obey that. We can never not worry about our lives, and it seems crazy to even think about not worrying about our lives. What you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll wear. And then the way Jesus talks about it, look at the birds. Look at the birds of the heavens. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. And yet, your heavenly Father is feeding them. And then a little bit further down, he says, look at the lilies. You're familiar with these passages. Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of them. If God is clothing the grass of the field in this way, which exists today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? What sort of world do we live in? A lot of times we as believers believe in miracles. We believe God does miracles. We pray for miracles. We want these wonderful things to happen. As Jesus looks at the world, what is a miracle? A miracle is when God does something, right? In the world, heals somebody or destroys something. When Jesus looks at the world, it is one pervasive miracle. He looks at the birds and God's there. He looks at the flowers, God's there. If he looked through a telescope, God would be there every place. If he looked through the microscopes, God would be there. Every place he sees, there is no place that is not God. When he talks about loving your enemies, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, the rationale that he gives is that God sends his rain on the evil, makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. I think he also sends eclipses on the evil and the good, and maybe even hurricanes on the just and the unjust. All of it, God is there. He's not worried about making sure he deals only with those that believe in him or anything. He's there all across the world, the entire world is a miracle of God. That's the God that Jesus lives with and that is there, that he reveals, that he knows, that his actions and his presence embodies. We want to glorify God, but a lot of times when we glorify God, we push him up and away as we think about God. Jesus, whenever he wants an illustration, he looks at the ground. He looks at the ordinary things. He sees the sunshine and he feels the rain. And he sees and knows God's creative power and presence. The one who is the ontological ground of all being is also the one who is feeding the birds. The one who is beyond all imagining is the one who is clothing the flowers. The one who takes care of this, who knows what you need before you ask. The one who knows what you need before you ask is the one who invented gravity and invented curved space-time and makes galaxies and all of those things. The four major forces, all of these are, he is the one who is on all of those levels. And we learn where we are, that we are within that. So he lets us look through his eyes and to see this world. And in it, we are creatures. We're creatures. That's what we are. We're God's creatures, and we live in a world that is beautiful, especially on a day like today. But it's also dangerous, too, that the grass gets thrown into the oven. The birds sometimes fall to the ground. The disciples very well may be persecuted, Jesus said. You may be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and yours is the kingdom of heaven, as he said at those blessings back at the beginning. It is a dangerous world, but you live as a creature of God within that world. Trusting God, loving God. God loving you and helping you. So also, as you move as you think about the God that Jesus describes. God is that great one who acts in history. Jesus has come proclaiming the kingdom of God, breaking into the world. It's breaking in, and that's one of the central focuses of his whole ministry. And in fact, that passage that we were talking about from Matthew 6, it ends up saying, seek first his kingdom, God's kingdom, and his righteousness. And everything, all these things will be added to you. But God is, just because God works on that cosmic scale or that historic scale, that scale of nations and kingdoms and all of that, does not mean that he is ever a distant or outside power. Like I was saying, we believe in miracles, but there's been this strong tendency to sort of push God and to see all that God does is somehow reaching into his world. Jesus wants to break through that. Your Father is in heaven. He's the Father in the heavens. But Jesus emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount, he's also the Father in secret. And I included just one of the verses that points to that on the front side of your sheet, Matthew 6, verse 6. When you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Then your Father who sees in secret will respond to you. Getting away from everybody else, getting away from all the powers that be, getting away from anybody that can hear you, getting away from anybody that can respond to you, getting away, you can never, ever get away from the God. He is not distant. He is right there. He is as deep into you, as they say, as your own heartbeat and as your heart, all the intentions of your heart. That deism that pushes God out was powerful in the ancient world. And it's powerful in our world as well. As those who want to hang on to some sort of belief in God, but just cannot imagine living in the world that Jesus lives in. And sometimes we find ourselves pushed and drawn in that. To think, Jesus says, don't think of God's power. There's plenty about his power. There's plenty to think of if you want to go there. But think about his intimacy with you. Think about him in the secret place all the way down into the intimacies of your own heart. And so when he talks about this God, this one who is at the heart of everything that defines who you are and who we are, he deals with those things that are part of us, the moral dilemmas that we've seen in the antitheses. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, do not resist the one who is evil. You've heard that it was said, you shall not kill. I say to you, the one that is angry with his brother is liable to judgment, and so on. You go through all six of the antitheses, and you see it. Or the passage that we have here from Matthew 6 about being anxious about your life. We are fearful. We're fearful about circumstances. We're fearful about approval. We're fearful about judgment. We're fearful about all of those things. We live defensively a lot of times. And we try to secure our lives with those human-sized gods, with the stuff that we have. And so Jesus draws us into this reality that is clear-sighted, that says, if you're trying to defend yourself against circumstances, with stuff, you're deceiving yourself. There's not any defense against life by those creatures that are living life. You are in a world that is dangerous, and things can happen. But the things that matter most deeply about you, you are something more than all of those things. You are more important than all of those things. There is something about you that reaches deeper and higher, that matters more, and that cannot be touched by those things. We are created and sustained and loved by that God who created the world. And he, and as Jesus says, that God is the only thing in the universe, the only existence in the universe that is genuinely worthy of fear. I included there on the front side of your sheet, the second side of your sheet, Matthew 10, verses 28 to 30, where Jesus says, as he's teaching his disciples, do not fear those who kill the body. Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. Whew, not a very nice way to define God. Are not two sparrows sold for an inarion is what it is, actually. I stuck in a dollar there. Are not two sparrows sold for some small amount of money? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even everything is inside God. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. I wonder if everybody broke out in a laugh or smile. Fear not. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus wants you to think, how much more are you worth than sparrows? Can you believe it? Can you know that you are something more? That you matter to God more. The sparrows matter to God. All of it matters to God. But you matter more. You are more valuable. And because the one who cares for you, who is concerned for you, who values you, is the only one to fear, what's the outcome? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid at all. Fear is gotten rid of. We are profoundly valuable, eternally valuable as God's creatures. And so he helps us step by step to wean our thinking by illustrations, by stories, by all kinds of ways from all the ways that we try to secure our lives. We do it all the time, all the time. So much of our money is spent trying one way or another to secure these things in ways that can secure certain kinds of little things but can never really express the real value of who you are and what you are about. It is that love of God that is the one thing that really makes all the difference. You are sustained and maintained by that love of God and as he values you. And so we deal with God, this God, as Jesus teaches us. And you go through the teaching there, and he talks about, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, how to pray. He says, don't pile up words. You're not dealing with somebody you have to convince. He already knows what you need before you ask. Pray simply. Pray focusedly. Pray in a way that expresses the fact that you're receiving life from him and you're identifying with him. His aim is to woo you. Even little me, woo us into a loving relationship with him. And not just that, a loving relationship with him that lets us share in his own life. That's the something more. That's the more that's always there. Yes, he loves those flowers that he makes and he clothes them gloriously. He feeds the birds. He brings the rain and the hurricanes and whatever it is. He makes a world that has hurricanes in it and earthquakes and 350,000 kinds of beetles and all kinds of stuff. But you are the locus of that something more that can have a real relationship with God. You are the locus of that something more that is not just a function of your firing off of your brain cells. That something more that can know God, that can love God, that can trust God, that can be drawn into the life of God, that can receive God's Holy Spirit in you, that you can be brought right into his life. Jesus taught about this in a lot of different ways. I included in the top of the second page there, Luke 15, verse 20, just one sentence from a story that most of you will recognize. And in many ways, I think more than 500 pages of theology right now, this one sentence within that story teaches more about God than anything else. It's the story, of course, that we know as the prodigal son or the father and his two sons or whatever. And you know the story about the younger son and all of that. But the younger son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And then it follows on, and he does it with his older son as well. That picture of God, the exalted God who creates everything, heaven and earth and all of that, the one who sustains the universe, the one behind all of the mathematics and the wonders of the world. You learn more about him and about who he is through Jesus, and thus about who we are in relationship to him. In that one story, in that one sentence, than in so much else that might be said. Jesus expresses this in a different kind of way in that prayer that he prayed at the end of his ministry that's recorded in John 17. It's a fairly long prayer, and there's a lot of it there about God and his relationship to those that Jesus was teaching and all of that, and the world and so forth. Included there at the bottom of the front side of your sheet, John 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus, in the midst of the prayer, says, "I do not ask for these disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. "That they may all be one." That's always a challenge right there, that part of the sentence. But the even more challenging, and the part that makes the being one utterly different from any sort of organizational union, "that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." As the Father and the Son in the one God are in one another, united in absolute unity in this choreography of love through all eternity, that we can be drawn into that, that they may be in us. How does one even imagine it? How could he want that? How could he want you in that oneness? How could he want me in that oneness? As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Now, to say that they may be in us, we might understand that. We're in Christ, we're in Messiah, you know, all of that, in the body of Christ. But to define it by, "as you, Father, are in me and I in you," there's something deeper, more amazing, more transforming of my imagination than just the other. It's that same thing that's there at the end of the fifth chapter of Matthew. "You therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus is not stopping with little stuff when he's dealing with us. This is what it is to learn the wisdom of Jesus, that we live in this greater reality, this reality of God, that our lives matter. All the little things matter. The birds matter. The lilies matter. The rain and the, it all matters. The subatomic particles, the galaxies. We live in that. But we have a place in that. There may be lots of other creatures in other worlds. I don't know that he has this. But with here, as those who can be drawn into the life of God, who can share in that life, in that loving relationship. He wants to woo us into that relationship. So as I learn the wisdom of Jesus, who am I? What is this identity? I'm in this kind of strange situation. I'm an adopted child to this one God who is beyond all worlds, beyond all imagination. And my security is in that God, only in God. I put up all kinds of barriers around me, but they're all little barriers that can't really save anything as far as my real eternal life is concerned. But that security that is there in God is so great, as Jesus knows it and as he tries to convey it to them, that it can help me if I see it, if I experience it, if I imagine it, if I live into it, that I can let go of all of these defensive things, all of the security blankets that I have, and all the defensiveness that's embodied in my fears. It can start to make sense what Jesus says when he talks about turning the other cheek, when he talks about not resisting the one who's, when he talks about not worrying about your life, when he talks about letting go of anger and contempt and seeking reconciliation. I don't have to be afraid. I am at home in my Father's universe, the universe that he has created, and the whole world is full of it, full of God. It's beyond the world, it's full of wonders, and it is my home. I am, you are that something more. And Jesus is striving to help us to actually know that truth. This is not an imaginary thing. This is the reality of who you are. And only as you know that will you be able to let go of all of the stuff that locks you in right now, that locks me in right now. Only then will I start to understand how Jesus could say some of these things. Only then will I understand the wisdom of Jesus. How joyous it is. How astonishing it is. I live in a world of such grace and love and wonder and security. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know every but, except, oh but, that's in our hearts. Every way that we want to tone down what Jesus says. Help us to look through Jesus' eyes and to see you and to know you as he knows you, as he who is present with us right now knows you. Help us truly to be his body here on earth, living on earth with all of its ups and downs and the difficulties, yes. Even difficulties that are made worse by the fact that we're disciples to Jesus, but all sorts of difficulties nevertheless. Help us to trust in your security, in your love, in your grace, and to live with the joy that Jesus knew, the joy of knowing your love your grace surrounding our lives, seeing everywhere the miracles of your presence and your work. Help us to know you as we see you in the face, in the body, in the actions, in the words of Jesus. Help us to learn his call into his path of life. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Thank you all very much for sharing in this time together. As we close, we want to share some of the words that we had at the beginning. Would you stand? From Psalm 108. Father, your steadfast love is higher than the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. For you alone are Lord of all, and your love endures forever. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.